You have studied the roles and conduct of the man who was a priest in his home. You have had a sense of growing inadequacy and even perhaps despair. You may have begun to ask yourself, how can I ever be such a man, such a priest in my home? There is so much to do, so much service to perform, so many concerns to bear, so much simply to remember, so much self-denial. How can I ever do it all? It seems impossible. Well, friend, brother, such a man is not built up piece by piece from the outside. He emerges from the hidden regions of the spirit and the heart. The man who is a priest in his home can only be the product of the Spirit's ripening fruit in a man's heart. Indeed, there is needed the almighty operation of the regenerating Spirit for such a man ever to be created. There is needed the life of the Spirit to make us what the flesh can never make us. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, as I've studied over the last several weeks the teaching of the Bible with regard to the whole subject of priesthood, there are three spiritual qualities or qualifications which the Bible presents, I think, as the premier and the essential character qualities for a true priest. So I'm not making any claim to absolute exhaustiveness here, but I believe I can make a claim to say that I'm setting before you the three qualities, the three character traits, the three spiritual qualifications which the Bible emphasizes most plainly with regard to the subject of what you need to be a true priest and therefore a true priest in your home. Each of these qualifications or qualities, character traits, if they're properly understood, manifest by their excellence, that there are qualities which only the Spirit of God can produce. And may God the Spirit use their scriptural presentation to produce them in your hearts and mine. Now let me place them before you in this way. I want you to see that any true priest must be, and there are three things, three descriptions I want to give you. Roman numeral 1, a blameless priest. A blameless priest. Roman numeral 2, a compassionate priest. And Roman numeral 3, a faithful priest. These, I think, are the three premier qualities of a priest, the three premier character traits of a true priest, and therefore of a man who would be a priest in his home, are that he must be a blameless priest, a compassionate priest, and a faithful priest. And let us study these three characters of the true priest one at a time. First of all, a blameless priest. When we think of a blameless priest, we must first return to the man with which we began our study. In fact, we're going to return to him and see in him, in seed form at least, each of the three qualities I've talked about. And that man, of course, is Job. Please turn back to Job chapter 1 and notice verse 1. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The fourfold description of Job's moral integrity given us in this verse begins, and I think in a real sense is summed up in the first of those four descriptions. He was blameless, as the New American Standard Bible translates, and I think the King James Version translates perfect. Job was blameless or perfect in the sense of being morally complete. In other words, his character was not defective. There was no inconsistency or defect in his character. Now, of course, this does not mean that he was sinlessly perfect, but it does mean something, and it means that there was no particular sin which so manifested itself in his walk before men as to form a blot or blemish or defect in his general character. In other words, he was not defective morally. And the meaning of this Hebrew word used here is of a complete man, a man that has all the parts there. There's no part missing. He is not in any significant way morally defective. He is a blameless man. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates the word blameless or complete, used here, with a word which in the Greek language also means blameless or unblamed. In fact, the derivation of this word is literally, in the Greek, without blame. There's the, I'll use technical language, the alpha privative, the not, and then the word for blame, not blamable. This very word is used in the New Testament. It's very interesting. I was surprised to see the connection when I was doing my study. This very word used here to translate the word blameless into the Greek language is used in the Greek New Testament to describe another blameless priest. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. There's the word used in the Greek version of Job 1:1, blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which the translation of the New American Standard doesn't do justice to one aspect of the Greek text, because the word blameless is placed at the very end of verse 6 in the Greek. And thus we might translate, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and then the last word used sums the whole thing up. We might say, dash, dash, blameless. That's the way the Greek reads. And so the word blameless is placed in this key place at the very end of the description of Zacharias' character. Thus the word blameless, that is to say without obvious moral defect in his reputation, sums up Zacharias' character before men. What kind of man was he? He was the exact same kind of man that Job was. He was a blameless man. And what a standard that sets before us. Several lessons for us as men in our homes are suggested by the necessity of being a blameless priest. And the first one is this. Being a blameless priest in our home is a realistic and attainable goal for us as priests in our home. Being a blameless priest is a realistic and attainable goal for us as priests in our home. You know, we live in a day with an overemphasis, if indeed we can put it that way, at least a cheapening of the whole doctrine of grace in evangelical Christianity. We live in a day which has overemphasized in an imbalanced way the morally defective character and the remaining depravity of Christians. The doctrines of easy believism, carnal Christianity, and cheap grace have led to a host of professing Christians whose lives are terribly inconsistent and defective and scarcely recognizable as Christian at all. And yet we're accustomed to this idea of this emphasis on justification, where God apparently in his own mind justifies people, but they're still just as ungodly in the rest of their lives as they were before, and there's absolutely nothing commensurate about their lives with what God has done in their life by grace. So that grace gives them a new reputation before God, but leaves them exactly the same as they always were before men. Now that is awful and almost heretical distortion of what the Bible teaches. To speak of living a blameless life in the context of modern Christianity would for most evangelical Christians almost appear to be a denial of the grace of God. To speak of living a blameless life, the only reaction you're going to get is, well, who's blameless? Nobody's perfect. But you see, the Bible has this doctrine of living a blameless life, and it's not hypothetical. It's not some sort of unattainable ideal. It's set before us as what a true priest must be, and in fact was in the case of Job, in the case of Zacharias, and a countless host of other Christians. And we would only have to read the opening verses of the 119th Psalm to see how Christians and the people of God are to aspire to this kind of blameless life before men. And so a true Christian's character should be, and by the grace of God it can be, without obvious moral defect before the eyes of his fellow men. The example of Job and Zacharias teach us plainly that a blameless life, a life without obvious inconsistency before men, is a realistic and attainable goal. And that brings me to my second point. Being a blameless priest in our home is a necessary and crucial goal. Is a necessary and crucial goal for us as priests in our home. Being a blameless priest is a necessary and crucial goal for us as priests in our home. Now, why is it so necessary? Why is it so necessary to be a blameless priest, to be a man without moral inconsistency? Well, it is necessary because if we are not morally consistent, it undermines every last one of the special roles we have as priest. Every last one of the special roles, the distinctive roles that we've looked at in the first two sessions today, that we have as a priest in our home is undermined if we are not morally consistent. Moral inconsistency, lack of blamelessness, undermines our role as an intercessor. Psalm 66, 18 and 19 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, now notice it doesn't say if I have iniquity in my heart, but it says if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. You see, regarded iniquity, nurtured, pandered iniquity, pampered iniquity in our hearts is sufficient reason for the Lord God not to hear our prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so, how can we be an intercessor for our family if our moral inconsistency and our regarded iniquity causes God not to hear our prayers? It undermines our role as mediator of divine blessing. You know this. Such blessing depends on our being righteous, so that our house may be described as the house of the righteous. Look at all the passages in the book of Proverbs again. Such moral inconsistency undermines our roles as director of religious worship, instructor in sacred scripture. Anything less than a blameless walk will undermine our moral authority in the eyes of our family. Now you know this. Subordinates, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in the church, subordinates, especially wives and children, are keenly aware of any inconsistency in those in authority over them, especially when those children become teenagers. They're keenly aware of any inconsistency in those in authority over them. And if we indulge ourselves in anything inconsistent with our self-proclaimed convictions about the Scriptures, it will open our wives and children to terrible cynicism and ourselves up to the charge of blatant hypocrisy, because we say one thing in family worship and we do something else in our lives. But then, moral inconsistency, something less than being a blameless priest, undermines our role as adjudicator in holy things. Do I need to tell you how difficult it is to be a judge? I don't need to tell a pastor how difficult it is, how difficult it is to sit and try to adjudicate in counseling sessions, in elders' meetings, and in the study of the Word of God, how precisely to state that application, how precisely to give that counsel, how precisely to sort out that marital conflict. I don't need to tell pastors how difficult it is to be and how to give the right kind of adjudication and judgment about knotty moral issues. And I shouldn't need to tell you as husbands and fathers how difficult it is either. It's a terribly difficult work. It calls for balanced, biblical, just kind of compassion and the use of our minds and hearts. And how are we going to be an adjudicator in holy things? How are we going to point out right and wrong to our children, right and wrong to our wives and children, in all the multitude of situations and cases that we're going to confront as our lives roll on? How are we going to do that? How are we going to have the fine discernment and moral sensitivity necessary to such a role when we are constantly tempted to justify ourselves in a path of sin? When our moral judgments are constantly being twisted by the fact that there's a sense of sin, there's a path of sin we're going on, and therefore we're naturally tempted to justify ourselves in, which is constantly making us either overreact against other people's sins or underreact against other people's sins because of our self-indulgence. Such sin inevitably clouds our judgment, making us underreact or overreact in our moral opinions and responses to situations where we must adjudicate in our homes. And so being a blameless priest is necessary and crucial for us as priests in our home to maintain the respect of our families, to do any of the things that we're supposed to do as such priests. But I must hasten to our third application of this matter. It's in a very important one, and one which I think I have to make, because certain questions are no doubt at this point running around in your mind demanding an answer. Say, Pastor, I'm not a blameless priest. I've got all sorts of sin, and the most difficult place to be blameless before the eyes of men is in my home with these people who see me day and night. Well, that's what I want to talk about now. Being a blameless priest in our home demands open and honest dealing with our sins. Being a blameless priest in our home demands open and honest dealing with our own sins. You can be a sinner and still be a blameless priest. How is that? Well, let me begin by underscoring here that I am assuming that Christians will sin, and that even blameless priest sins. Even blameless priest will sin. In fact, it's interesting that both in the example of Job, who later on in the book of Job had to repent in sackcloth and ashes for his blaming God, and Zacharias in the context of being called the one who is righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly, both of them in the immediate proximity and context of those statements sinned. Zacharias by unbelief, and Job by blaming God. You see, in order to maintain a blameless reputation, it is not necessary to be sinless. It is necessary to repent. It is necessary to openly and honestly deal with your own sins. Both Job and Zacharias sinned, but they repented from and turned from their evil. And thus they continued to be blameless priests. And that means that part of being a blameless priest before your family is going to be frequent, humble, excruciating confessions of your own sin publicly before them. Now, how often in counseling sessions with men, where we've been dealing with this or that subject, the issue has come down to this: you've got to do things differently. You've got to start doing this in your home. And the first step to start doing that in your home and taking care of this problem is that you've got to go to your family and you've got to tell them, I've sinned. And until you do that, you're not going to have any respect and you're not going to be blameless in their eyes. They're going to be cynical about you. They're not going to respect you until you go and tell them about that sin that they know about and that you know it's sin and you're confessing it to them as sin. Until you do that, you're not going to be able to do anything about this problem. I don't know how often we've had to tell that to people. I don't know how often I've had to do it. To come to them and say, I blew up and I got angry. I was severe. I watched too much TV last night and you saw me do it. Or I let you watch 5 minutes of that program and we should have watched 30 seconds. Or something else that we've done. You see, unless there's this willingness and there is this practice of open and honest dealing with our sins, we will not be blameless in the eyes of those to whom we minister, and our whole priesthood in our home is going to be short-circuited. Now you may ask, won't such confession undermine their respect for me and my authority? That's what men often think, isn't it? My dear man, such open and honest confession of your sins before them may be the only thing that will give you any authority in their eyes. It may be the only thing that will give them the least respect for you and your authority again in your home. You won't have any authority. It won't undermine your authority. Repentance may be the only thing that will get it back, at least in terms of their respecting it. As long as you continue to piously throw around your weight in your home, without such plain dealings about your own sin, which they have seen, without such plain dealings before them with regard to your sin, they will continue to think of you as a pompous, proud windbag, and not without justice. Now, once you have made a clean confession of your sins, it must be backed up, of course, by fruits fitting for repentance. You must deal with your TV addiction, your bad temper, your selfishness, your neglect of your family, your problem with tobacco or alcohol, your occasional profane and vulgar outburst. You see, only true repentance will enable you to be a blameless priest in your home, and only the practice, the ongoing practice of open and honest dealing with your own sin will maintain in your home any credibility and respect for your moral authority as their priest. Well, much more could be said, but there's a fourth and very important application here. Being a blameless priest in our home points us to our exalted priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exemplar and source of the grace we need to be a blameless priest in our home. One of the things that makes me so convinced that I've hit upon at least three of the essential qualities for a true priest is that our Lord exemplifies them all. Each of these three qualities is one of the qualities emphasized in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament Leviticus, the New Testament book of the priesthood. We read, of course, that Jesus was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. He was a blameless priest. And we read the great statement in Hebrews 7:26 that exalts the moral perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we read, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, we have one of the premier and necessary spiritual qualities for any priest. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, there in the Lord Jesus Christ is the exemplar, the example of what it means to be a true priest and a blameless priest. And there in our Lord Jesus Christ, because those things are in him in terms of his own virtue, there is the strength that we need. He has called us by his own glory and moral excellence, his own glory and virtue. We need to be brought to us something of that quality in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need not only look to it as our example, we need to have brought to us from him and from his own character and spirit something of what he has and what made him a blameless priest. But in the second place, in this hour, I want you to look at the fact that we must be compassionate priests. A compassionate priest. The example of Job once more sets before us the man in his home as a compassionate priest. What is compassion? Well, let me tell you what I mean by compassion and what I think the Bible means by it. Compassion is the tender concern and loving sympathy born of difficult personal experience. I'll say that again. Compassion is the tender concern and loving sympathy born of difficult personal experience. Compassion is what the man can feel who's been through the quadruple bypass surgery, who has recovered from it, but now hears of someone else. That man has compassion. He knows what it's going to be like. Compassion is what the mother feels who's lost that child when it was 8 months along in her womb and who's gone through all of that, and now she hears of another woman who's had the same experience. That woman can feel compassion. See, compassion is the tender concern and loving sympathy born of difficult personal experience. Compassion is the tender concern we feel for one who is enduring suffering or difficulties that we ourselves have experienced. Now, you see, I think Job had compassion. When Job said of his children, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," he was speaking as a man experienced in the evil of the human heart. How could you think that of your children, Job? And Job would say to you, "I could think that of my children because I know what I am. I know what I was in my youth. I know what parties did to me and what they could do to me. I know how when we get out of a strict routine and even legitimate feasting, what can happen in a person's heart. I know that." How do you know that, Job? "Because I know my own heart." That's how he knew it. He was speaking as a man experienced in the evil of the human heart, the temptations of the world, and the peculiar struggles of youth. He knew how even the legitimate feasting, eating, and drinking of a birthday party could become the occasion for grievous sin in his children. There was his own personal experience, but flowing out of this personal experience and colored by it was his tender concern for his children. He did not say, "If they have cursed God in their hearts, I'll never speak to them again." That's not what he said. No, his concern was tender yearning for their welfare and manifested itself in acts intended to restore a wayward child to the divine favor. Job was a compassionate priest because he knew his own heart. He had been through what they had been through, and he had a tender yearning that they would come through knowing the divine favor. And every true priest ideally ought to exhibit the same quality. I want you to notice the general statement about priest in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. The key word here I want to point you to is, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Now, the word gently here is a fascinating word. It's a word composed of two Greek roots. The one is the common Greek word for emotion. It's the word from which we get our English word pathos. It's the word that connotes sometimes suffering, but most of the time emotion and feeling. And that's one of the roots that go into this word gently here. The other one is the common Greek word for measure. Measure. In fact, it's the word from which we get our English word meter, like as in the 1,000-meter run or something like that. So you have these two words, emotion, feeling, and meter, measure. And this root word meaning measure or meter sometimes means moderation, doing things by measure. You do them moderately, you see. Or it can connote self-restraint. And all of this from the idea of acting in a measured way. And thus, the priest in our text, talked about here in Hebrews 5:3, thus the priest in our text is out of a sense of his own weakness and sin, always to act with measured feeling. You get the idea? Now, the idea, you see, is something like this. How do we normally react when we hear about the sins and folly, at least of other people? Oh, how could he ever do such a thing? What a dummy. What a fool. We react that way, don't we? There's a sense, and it's in some respects natural, there's a sense when we hear of other people's sins and weaknesses and follies that we respond with natural indignation, with anger, impatience, with a sense of moral condemnation. And that's not all bad. But you see, the priest, out of a sense of his own weakness, is always to react with measured feeling. He's to react gently. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it means that he is to restrain his natural indignation against sin. He is to restrain his sense of anger. He's to restrain his impatience at the sins and follies of men. He's to bridle and curb the intensity of his reaction against the moral folly and ignorance of men. He is to act as a priest with measured feeling, restrained temper, moderation, gentleness. You get the idea. There's compassion. There's the compassion that puts a restraint on the natural response of moral indignation against the sound of other people's sins. Now, there are several lessons for us as men that are suggested by this quality as well. The man as a priest in his home, first of all, has a deep sense of the awful consequences sin brings in its wake, and is committed to stop its awful course in those whom he loves and ministers to. That's compassion. That's compassion. The priest has a deep sense, if he's a compassionate priest, of the awful consequences of sin. He knows that sin, when it is full grown, brings death. He knows that. He doesn't take, therefore, sin lightly. He takes sin very seriously. It is the whole business, don't you see, of a priest to deal officially and in his office with the awful consequences of the sins of men. Priests exist to deal with the consequences of sin. And it's the whole work of a priest to restore the sinner to God and deliver him from the calamities which his sins must inevitably and naturally bring upon him. If then, we are to be a priest in our home, we must maintain a tender conscience and a vigorous commitment to deal with sin in ourselves and our family. A priest takes sin seriously. He takes the consequences of sin seriously, and he is committed to do all that he can to deliver those for whom he ministers from those consequences. But there's a second thing that naturally follows this. I'd written actually the second and third applications under this head and realized that I was assuming that. And it's important to state that first. But secondly, since this is the case, the man as a priest in his home must maintain the delicate balance between indulgence and severity. The priest takes sin seriously, but he takes it seriously for the purpose of delivering those for whom he ministers from its consequences. And so, that being the case, the man as a priest in his home must maintain the delicate balance between indulgence and severity. The indulgence which tolerates and even condones transgressions of the law of God, I say the indulgence which tolerates and even condones transgressions of the law of God in our wives or our children is often rooted in a self-indulgent view of the sins of our youth. Oh, I know what my son did, but you know, we all sowed our wild oats. I did the same thing when I was a kid. It's all right. That's not a priest! Yes, you did all those things, and it took God's almighty grace to deliver you from the consequences of what should have happened to you. And it's unless almighty grace intervenes on behalf of your children, what should have happened to you will happen to them. Now, is that anything to laugh about? Is that anything to tolerate? Is that anything to condone? You see, the indulgence which tolerates sin and condones transgressions of God's law on our wives or children is often rooted in a self-indulgent view of the sins of our own youth. It is simply the manifestation that we do not rightly feel with the psalmist who asked God not to remember the sins of his youth. On the other hand, the severity which angrily overreacts to the follies of immature, ignorant, and misguided young people, is often, on the other hand, a manifestation of a self-righteousness which has forgotten how much youthful iniquity God forgave and bore within ourselves. A priest remembers what he was. A priest remembers what he was, not self-indulgently, but repentantly. A priest remembers. And so he remembers how much iniquity in our youth, God forgave and bore with. You see, the man as a priest in his home remembers his own weakness, not so as to make him unprincipled in dealing with sin, not to make him condone it, not to make him tolerate it, but to make him deal with it gently. He remembers it not so as to make him unprincipled in dealing with the sins of his family, but so as to make him gentle and compassionate in his earnest attempts to restore the sinner to the favor of God. But that brings me to the third application. The man as a priest in his home deals with the sins of his family always with a view to their being restored to the divine favor and blessing. Now that gives me an opportunity to say something by way of qualification that I see, I think I have to say. You know, we are not to be enablers of our children's sins. I talked about the priest trying to deliver those to whom he ministers from the consequences of their sins. But what I meant by the consequences of their sins was the consequence of God's divine vengeance and curse. A parent shouldn't always step in to deliver their children from the temporal consequences of their sins, because sometimes, in older children particularly, the temporal consequences of their sins are the very thing God may use to bring them to repentance and bring them to seek His face. So the man, as a priest in his home, deals with the sins of his family always with a view to their being restored to the divine favor. He doesn't want to enable them to go on in their sins without feeling its temporal consequences. He doesn't want them to feel its eternal consequences. See, there's a distinction there, isn't there? We shouldn't enable our children in their sins by continuing to let them live at home and to have all the advantages of our home when they're living a profligate lifestyle and living like the prodigal son, and we're supporting their lifestyle. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not a compassionate priest. In fact, that's the opposite of true compassion, because it's simply enabling the sins of our children to continue without their feeling the very consequences that God uses to bring people to repentance. But now, having said that, it still remains true to say that the priest always deals with sin for the purpose of restoring people to the divine favor and blessing. You see, in every discipline situation, in every confrontation, in every decision, one of the decisive factors in how the priest deals with the situation is always the best, highest spiritual interest and the spiritual restoration of the sinner. So you see, he deals gently. He measures his response, even though the sin may have been grievous. He measures his response so as neither to heal the wound sin has made slightly and say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. But he also measures his response so as not to drive the sinner to despair if he overreacted and he came with all the condemnation and indignation that he feels in his heart. What could he do? Well, same thing that almost happened to that sinner in Corinth. He might be burdened with overmuch sorrow and driven to despair. You don't want to make Judases out of people who are so guilty they don't repent. Right? And so the priest in his home always deals with the sins of his family with a view to their being restored to the divine favor and blessing. He always, the compassionate priest, always keeps that in his eye. But again, we come in our last application of this head to say the man is a priest in his home must look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great example and source of such compassion. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful priest. And then Hebrews 2, 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He comes to their aid. He does so because he himself knows what it was like to be tempted. There was his own personal experience. And then there is Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, compassion, and may find grace to help in time of need. So often, dear brethren, the guidance and some of the situations we face, we do need guidance in. The guidance and strength we need to exercise such a priesthood will come only as we look unto Jesus, the great example of a compassionate priest. But we must now come to the last character in which the true priest is mainly presented to us in Scripture. He is presented as a faithful priest. A faithful priest.
Now I don't need to tell you, do I? That it is to Job again that we look first here. He is an example of a blameless priest. He is certainly an example of a compassionate priest. And he is also an example of a faithful priest. The last words of the passage we expounded and applied in the first message. Thus Job did continually. Literally the text says, all the days. The emphasis is on Job's consistency as a priest in his home. He was reliable. He was trustworthy. You could count on him. Every time the set time came around for the family sacrifice, Job was on the spot doing his job. Obviously, we are to infer that all his other responsibilities as a priest in his home, he was faithful. But I was struck by the fact that that phrase, all the days, it's at least an interesting coincidence, occurs in the Hebrew in another passage, the other major passage about a faithful priest in the Old Testament, and that's 1 Samuel 2:35. Please turn there. 1 Samuel 2:35. Where God promises to raise up a priest, and the quality underscores in this priest is that he will be a faithful priest. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed all the days, says the text. Jehovah here predicts that in contrast to the unfaithfulness of Eli and his sons, God would raise up a priest, a faithful priest for himself. Now, like Job, this priest is faithful and will be faithful. He's regular, constant, and consistent in his ministry. But the key word in which this quality is underlined here is this adjective, faithful priest. He will be a faithful priest. What does that mean? Well, the root used here is very common in Hebrew and means to be firm, solid, true, or enduring. In fact, it's interesting. The same word is used that's translated faithful priest in the same verse. And I bet you couldn't guess which one it is. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, there's our word, who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him, here's our word again, an enduring house. The same word. He's a faithful priest, and God will deal with him appropriately. He'll give him a faithful house, an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. The same root that is used here to mean faithful and enduring sometimes refers to believing in God. We believe in things because they're true, and thus here the idea of a faithful priest is of someone who is trusty, reliable, or faithful. And the faithfulness spoken of here has two aspects. Many other things might be said, but it has two aspects. It means faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. This priest God predicted, would do according to what is in my heart and my soul. You see, in this way, he's in stark contrast with the sons of Eli. According to 1 Samuel 2:12, they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. They violate everything God had said about how a priest should be. They didn't obey God's word, but this priest would. He would do all that was in God's heart and in God's soul. But this faithfulness is not only faithfulness to God, but in being faithful to God, the true priest is faithful to the people for whom he ministers. As we said before, the whole point of the priestly office is to restore sinners to the Lord. But the sons of Eli, in contrast, drove people away from the Lord. They abused the worshipers in Shiloh by taking by force raw meat from them and making the sacrifice of the Lord odious in their nostrils. They also abused the worshipers by laying with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The very opposite of helping those to whom they ministered, they drove them away from the Lord. On the other hand, Samuel, who is at least in some way involved in this prediction of a faithful priest, could challenge the people to find in him any such abuse. Look at 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am," now notice, "bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And what is the response of the people? "And they said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness." Now, thus the faithfulness here spoken of means negatively that we are not distracted from one's priestly duty, our priestly duty, by worldly lusts which make us take advantage of those to whom we minister. That's the negative. And positively it means that we are careful, trustworthy, and reliable in the performance of the duties entailed in our office. Now, what sobering lessons there are in this for us? And one of them isn't even in my notes, but I think sad personal experience dictates that it needs to be. It's important that we be faithful men. And at the very foundation, that means that we keep our word to our wives and children. Doesn't it? Now, I have to say that because it's so easy for us as men to feel bound by what we promise and by what we say very strongly to everybody, but somehow we don't feel quite as bound by what we promise to our wives or to our children. Now, maybe that's not true of you, but I'm afraid it's true of me. We have no faithfulness in the eyes of our family unless they know that when we say something and when we promise something, we will carry through. And being a faithful priest at least begins with that, and God help us to take our commitments to our family seriously. But secondly, the man as a priest in his home manifests persevering consistency or faithfulness in his duties. His wife and children can count on him to hold regular family worship. His wife doesn't need to hand him the Bible to get him to do it. His wife and children can count on him to manifest consistent principles in dealing with issues in the family. They can count on him to be consistent in leading them to church. They can count on him to be faithful in his concern for their souls. They can count on him to be faithful in that their souls are paramount in his decisions. But a third application is this. The second one that I have in my notes. The man as a priest in his home remembers that his main concern is their spiritual welfare and disciplines himself for that ministry. He remembers that his main concern as a priest in his home is his family, his wife's, his children's spiritual welfare. You see, he doesn't begin to treat them like that wicked steward to eat and drink and beat them and do everything for the fulfillment of his own fleshly desire, pleasure, and ease. He does not begin to treat them as if they were merely a vehicle for the fulfillment of his fleshly desires, for his own pleasures, and for his own ease. How easy it is for us to become self-centered. How often we need to remember that if we take care of God's business, he will take care of our needs and desires. Do not begin to think of your wife. This is so difficult, and we get this so turned around in our minds. Do not begin to think of your wife as created merely to satisfy your desire for sex. Take care of her, minister to her, and that whole thing will take care of itself, my friends. Do not begin to think of your children as means simply of fulfilling your own frustrated desires for success or reputation. And we can do that too, can't we? Do what is best for them. Do what is best for their spiritual interest. And you will have plenty of legitimate satisfaction in their success. But keep your priorities straight. You exist for them and to minister for them. Not they for you and for your frustrated desires for success and reputation. But then, the third and last lesson is this. The man is a priest in his home, beholds in his high priest the great exemplar and source of faithful priestly ministry. Hebrews 2:17, I won't turn you there, says that he had to be made like unto his people that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then 1 John 1:9 goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 2:1 follows on by saying, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the epitome of what it means to be a faithful priest. Do you want to know what it means to be a faithful priest in your home? Think of what Jesus Christ is to you. How often you've gone back, and he's forgiven you, and forgiven you, and forgiven you, and forgiven you, and received you, and received you, and had compassion on you, and answered your prayers, and answered your prayers. That's a faithful priest, you see. A faithful priest! What a great example to us. Ah, but you see, throughout this message, I've been pointing you to Jesus Christ as the great example of a blameless priest, a compassionate priest, a faithful priest. And you see, what we need is not just the example. We need what's in him. We need what he is. And that's why we need to heed the call of Jesus Christ himself, who on the last day, the great day of the priest, stood in the temple and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know what we need? We need what's in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. And we receive it by the ministry of the Spirit of God, when we embrace him, not just when we first become Christians, but again and again and again in our life with him, in our communion with him, as we embrace him, he imparts to us, he sends his Spirit into us to give us the very same blamelessness and compassion and faithfulness that exists supremely in him. May God grant that all the effect of what we said today will be at least this, that it makes you go to the Lord Jesus Christ there to find what you need to be a priest in your home. And perhaps you're here today, and some of the things we've been saying have been cutting very deep. I don't know a lot of you very well at all. I don't know. Maybe you've come as a professing Christian, but as you viewed what you are in your home, you've begun to have serious questions about whether you know anything about this or not. Oh, my dear friend, whether for the first time or for another time, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, if you thirst to be a priest in your home, like the Lord Jesus Christ, let him come to me, says the Lord, and drink. May God grant you grace. Let us pray. Father, we come to you to thank you for your help and assistance, and for our Lord Jesus Christ who ever sets before us what it means to be a true man
and what it means to be a true priest. And Lord, for all our failures as men in our homes, for all our sins against the character of a blameless and compassionate and faithful priest, we ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Cleanse us. Be our advocate with the Father, and grant us of your Spirit to make us like yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.